these friends of mine who invited a couple who did not know Jesus to their home for a meal one evening. And on several occasions, this second couple, Chris and Julie, had been visited, and they had shown some interest in the gospel. But that was all. And now they're invited to share a meal with this Christian couple, their hosts. They had no idea what to expect. Neither do we. Chris and Julie had no idea what to expect. As they turned up, they were a bit nervous. They weren't sure what was going to happen. What was the agenda this evening? And they were very tense until they sat down for dinner, when the host produced a bottle of wine and poured them all a glass. Now, even before they drank, the tension was released and removed, taken away. And Chris said, "Do Christians drink wine?" And one of my friends said, "Well, we do, but not too much and not too often." And Chris then excused himself from the table for a few minutes, went out to his car and came back in. He was carrying a bottle of wine. He and Julie had brought that along with them to give to their host as a gift, but they left it in the car. They were too embarrassed. They weren't sure what was the right thing to do when they were arriving for this meal. Now, Chris and Julie actually committed their lives to Jesus as their king within weeks of that event. It all started with a bottle of wine, and their preconceptions about Christianity as a set of restrictive and negative rules to be obeyed had taken a major blow. And they realized the truth of Paul's words in verse 17 of our passage: "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, sometime after this, I was working in a church in the western suburbs of Sydney. It's an area filled with people of all kinds and with all kinds of social problems. And the entire spectrum was reflected in the membership of this small local church. One man's name was Ron. He was an alcoholic and a long-distance truck driver, and the two don't go together very well at all. And in fact, a couple of years before I arrived at the church, he had written off his truck on a sharp bend and written off the entire load and lost his job because of his problem with alcohol. Now, through that experience and the ministry of the local Christians in this small church, Ron had given up drinking and submitted himself to Jesus as his king. His struggle to give up drinking had exercised his energies since the accident, and as far as I know, it does so today. He believes it is wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. Now, the church Ron attended actually used non-alcoholic wine in small individual cups for the Lord's Supper service. Not very Anglican, but Ron could share the celebration. During an interregnum, as the church waited for a new vicar, the assistant minister wrote to his bishop saying he could no longer preside at these Lord's Supper services whilst they were using individual cups and non-alcoholic wine or grape juice. His actions led to a split in the church and ongoing problems for ministry in that area. When the minister was asked, "What about Ron? What should Ron do?" the minister replied, "If he wants to be a Baptist, he can go to the Baptist church down the road," and left it at that. Now, I'm sure that he had read but had taken no notice whatsoever of what Paul says in verse 13. "Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Point one, what issues are involved here? What is Paul dealing with? What issues are involved in the relationship between the so-called weak in their faith and those strong in their faith? Well, the issues in verse 1 of chapter 14, we read, are opinions. "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. They are matters about which Christians may disagree and still know God through faith in Christ." On these matters, Paul says in verse 13, let us no more pass judgment on one another." And taken out of its context, those are very, very popular words indeed. In an age when tolerance is the ultimate, perhaps the only virtue, "don't judge one another" is a slogan that almost everyone in this country would agree with. After all, that is what repels most people about the way Iran has reacted to this controversy over Salman Rushdie. That is what we don't like about what the Iranians have said. They have judged him. They have passed judgment, a very definite judgment, death. Very dangerous to be an author. But you see, it would be a mistake to take those words, don't pass judgment, out of context. After all, it is over the very issues of food and drink and special religious days that Paul is dealing with here that we find Paul passing the most severe of judgments in his letters to the Colossian and the Galatian Christians. You see, of some, he writes, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with Christ. And again he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Strong words. Words of judgment. No, Paul is quite prepared to pass judgment on another. He does so when the gospel is threatened. Whenever someone teaches that you or I can get right with God by living a set of religious rules, for example, about what you can and cannot eat, or about the sort of things that you should do or should not do in church, or the way you should do them, then Paul passes judgment. But that's not the issue he's addressing at Rome. That is not the issue. The Christians there were not claiming that by their behavior they could somehow put themselves right with God, that by doing certain things they had a handle on God, it could force him to have a good attitude toward them. No, some of them simply thought that certain behavior was a matter of Christian obedience. And it's that attitude that Paul commands us not to judge. There is a time to pass judgment when the gospel of Jesus is threatened, and there is a time to refrain from judgment. Paul knew the difference. You and I need to know the difference. Do we? Do we? Sadly, so many disputes in churches are caused by Christians passing judgment on each other over these matters of dispute, these disputable things, things on which there are perhaps 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 different sides you could take. I know of a church that split in two and formed two separate churches over the issue, should a Christian watch television? And the ones who had televisions in their home said these other people were being legalistic. The ones who said, no, you shouldn't watch television, said that's an instrument of Satan. That's letting the devil come into your home and switching it on and sitting there watching. They formed two churches, split into two. But perhaps sadder than that is the lack of judgment and the lack of discipline when church leaders, even bishops, deny the central truths of the gospel by their teaching and adulterous behavior. There is a time to pass judgment. You and I need to know when that time has arrived. It is not Christian to be tolerant all the time. At times, tolerance can be an evil thing and cause the name of Jesus to be dragged through the mud. Don't let anyone fool you. Tolerance is not the ultimate virtue. Well, the question at stake here is, how are we to behave when Christians disagree? There's an excellent series of books published under that title, When Christians Disagree. In the heat of the moment, I could only think of one of the issues that they have been written about. The one I thought of was about war and pacifism, which is a very hard word to say. That is one of the issues on which there are many different Christian opinions. You have a survey of 100 Christians, you'd probably find 3 or 4 different mainline opinions held by many of them. And there are many issues, and many of them are about this, involve this weak and strong in faith. How are we to behave then when Christians disagree? Let me tell you one option. One option is to adopt a set of rules. A friend of mine did a 2-year course in an American seminary. But before she was accepted for this course, she had to sign a document. And in this document she promised that for the 2 years she was there, she would not drink. I think they meant by that drink alcoholic beverages. I think she was allowed to drink non-alcoholic things. Not drink alcohol, not smoke, not dance, not go to the movies. She had to sign that. That looks very strict. It looks very hard. One could say, what really on-fire Christians. They're so serious about their faith. They've got these very hard rules. It's stupidity. It is a soft option. It is so easy to have a set of rules and say, now that I've got these rules, everything is okay. Instead, Paul sets out broad principles of conduct. Not rules, not a set of rules where we can say, right, here, I just tick them off one at a time. Done that, done that, done that. Paul sets out some proper principles of conduct that you and I need to apply. In various situations we find ourselves, we can't just say, here is a rule, I will do it. Christianity is not meant to be like that. Living with Jesus is not meant to be like that. It is supposed to be in tension. We're to hold things in tension, creative tension. We need that tension if we are to grow. We cannot reduce it to a set of rules. Now, I've listed some principles on your sheet. We're going to skip point two and look at point three for a while. Five principles there that I've listed, which I think come from this passage, from this chapter. We need to look at them together and look at the passage. Some of them actually speak to the one whose faith is weak. That is, on a particular issue, this Christian will believe that certain conduct is wrong for a Christian, even though, in effect, it is not. That is a person who is, as Paul says, weak in their faith. It's not that they don't trust Jesus. It's just that they don't know the freedom they have as his follower. Like my truckie friend Ron, who believed it is wrong for Christians to drink alcohol. And then some of these principles speak to the one who is strong in faith. That is, on any given particular disputable issue, a person who says, well, I am free. I know the limits that I have, and I'm free on this issue. I can choose one way or the other. I am free to choose. That is a person who, on that issue at least, their faith is strong. Some principles apply to them. Like the Christian couple who invited Chris and Julie to their home for a meal. They believe that as Christians they were free to drink alcohol, and they exercise their freedom on occasions. It is interesting, isn't it, that Paul has much, much more to say to the strong than to the weak. I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. You might think about that. Why does Paul have much more to say to the strong? Look at the first principle then. Principle number one. We must all give an account to God, an account of ourselves to God. Look at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 14, the passage you looked at last week. Verse 7, none of us, Paul says, lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Last week Mark dealt with those verses, but we need to remind ourselves of them. This first foundational principle, in the final analysis, it is not to one another that we are accountable. We are accountable in this life to each other. In the final analysis, we must give account to God. We must give account to the pure and righteous judge of all men for our dealings with each other. Each of us is responsible to live our lives in submission to Jesus as our King. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We must give an account to God. We live to the Lord, Paul says. In the Christian life, no one is an island. Our life is a daily walk with Jesus. And remember this, we must remember this as we deal with one another. As we look down on our brother and sister and say, you don't share our freedom in this matter. You are weak in your faith. Or as we despise our Christian brother, and we say, you're irresponsible. Irresponsible because you just go ahead and do all of these things. You say you're free. I don't believe you are. Each of us must answer to God for our conduct and our attitudes toward others. We are in no position to judge others in these matters. Well, that is the first principle. It's addressed to the weak and to the strong. We must all give an account to God. Principle number two, don't use your freedom to cause others to sin. Don't use your freedom to cause others to sin. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul is using strong words there. He's not saying never do anything that people don't think you should. He's not saying that. Otherwise, very few of us could do more than get up in the morning and go back to bed. He's not saying that. He's saying never ever put a stumbling block or a hindrance there. We are never to exercise our freedom, we who are strong, on an issue. Never to exercise it when to do so would actually encourage our Christian brother or sister to do what he or she thinks is sin. Now, it is possible that by my example, a brother or sister could say, "Look at that Greg Burke character. He doesn't think twice about acting that way. Well, it seems totally wrong to me. But then he's been a Christian for a long while. Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe I'll give it a go." By our example, we could encourage somebody to do something that they think is wrong. And as we shall see, that is encouraging them to sin. By doing so, we are jeopardizing their very relationship with God. We are in danger of destroying them, Paul says. And that is serious business. Listen to what Jesus says. "If anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Serious business to cause someone to sin. Don't use your freedom. You who are strong on an issue, don't use your freedom to cause someone to sin. Principle number three, again addressed to the strong. Act in love toward others. Of course, those who are weak must do that as well. But we who are strong need to remember our responsibility to act in love. Strength often removes love from relationships. Verse 15. Paul says, "If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now in those verses, Paul is moving the discussion up a gear. He is lifting the whole thing up one gear, and he is now talking about destroying a brother. He is addressing the strong and reminding them that the exercise of their freedom that results in the destruction of their brother, though through causing him to sin and actually eventually fall away from Christ, that's what he's thinking about, is hardly acting in love. In fact, it is just the opposite. More than that, is causing the destruction of one for whom Christ died, so that that person could know salvation. Always act in love. Now, if someone were to do that, cause the destruction of a Christian brother and sister, it would mean that we would be using our freedom we have because of the gospel with evil results, actually undercutting what the gospel is meant to do, to bring salvation. Freedom, there is immense freedom in the gospel. Immense freedom. Freedom from that sort of treadmill. Mark has one of those funny little animals that the English keep in his house. And it only ever comes out at night when you're there for meetings and there's this clattering sound. What is that animal called? A hamster, that's it. It's not a gerbil, I know them. Gerbil, yes, gerbil. I was just testing to see if you're awake. Gerbil, it's not a gerbil, it's a hamster. That silly little thing gets in a little sort of barrel and it starts running and it just goes on and on and on. It's very distracting when trying to have a meeting there with this thing going round and round and round. That is a sort of little picture of what we have been freed from. Freed from the everyday endless round of trying to seek favor with God. The need to please God by our conduct and earn his favor, to curry favor with him. Having to live in a certain way so that God will look favorably on us. We have freedom in the gospel from all of that. That is slavery. But Christ has set us free. Martin Luther says, the Christian man is most free, Lord of all, subject to none. Christian freedom. But none of us is free in a vacuum. If we use our freedom in such a way that we destroy another Christian, then our freedom and perhaps even the gospel itself will be spoken of as evil. Paul reminds us in verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How sad it would be if our actions with regard to trivial things like food and drink actually drag someone away from their relationship with God, from the kingdom. Damage the kingdom. Destroyed a brother or sister. Rather, Paul says, we are to act in love toward each other. And in verse 18, that is how we serve Christ. You want to know how to serve Christ? Act in love toward your Christian brother or sister. Primarily. And then to all men. Act in love. Principle number 4. Again, addressed to the strong. Use your freedom to serve others. Use your freedom to serve others. Look back at verse 14. We skipped over that just now. Look back at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And then verse 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. Verse 14. Paul is setting out the Christian freedom. He's saying nothing is unclean in itself. That is true. Jesus said that. Paul says it. Peter learnt it. It is the earth is the Lord's, we said this evening. And the fullness thereof, everything in the world, is clean in itself. It's not unclean. It is made by God. Nothing is in itself unclean. Yet it is possible to be a slave to our freedom. Always finding it necessary to demonstrate to others how truly free we are. You need to listen to this sentence very carefully. It took me a long time to work it out. Let me read it to you. True freedom is freedom to choose not to exercise our freedom. You got that? It's quite good, really. Let me read it again. True freedom is freedom to choose not to exercise our freedom. Now, that wasn't original with me. Martin Luther said it, really. Martin Luther's description of the Christian had two parts. The first one you've heard, a Christian man is most free, Lord of all, subject to none. But part two, a Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You see, totally free, subject to none, servant of all, subject to all. And so for Paul, there is a higher purpose for which we are given freedom on a particular issue than mere self-indulgence. That is to exercise freedom or to restrain from exercising it so that others are built up in their faith. Verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Verse 20, everything is clean. Everything is clean. Everything is indeed clean, he says. There is the freedom again. But it is wrong, he says, for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. There is the overriding concern for the welfare of the other person. Now, Paul restates that in verse 21. It is right not to eat meat or drink or wine or to do anything that makes your brother stumble. What makes it right is that it doesn't make a brother or a sister stumble. Well, it is the principle of serving others, in fact, that underlies Paul's restriction in verse 22. If you have freedom, you know, if you have a particular faith, he says in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. Now, it seems to me in that verse, what Paul is saying is this. If you have freedom on a particular issue, that is, as your faith on that issue, what your faith, your faith leads you to, if you have that freedom, keep it to yourself. Don't try to persuade others to your point of view. I find that hard. I love persuading others to my point of view. I think it's great. I love to hear myself talk, especially exercising my mental faculties and working out some lovely logical argument. Paul says, shut up. Don't open your mouth. Think before you speak. For an Australian, that's difficult. Have. Your brother or sister must be convinced, not by your clever argument or your example, they must be convinced by the truth of verse 14, that nothing is unclean in itself before they act. Now, Paul himself, you know, provides a very interesting example for us on this point about using freedom to serve others. You know, Paul was a Jew to whom meat previously offered to idols in idol worship and sacrifice in a pagan temple was an abomination. Idolatry, the thing which all of the prophets in the Old Testament inveighed against time and time and time again. And here is this meat which has been offered in idol worship. Down and eat that meat if it's offered to him by some Gentile acquaintance, as long as there's no Christian brother who could offend watching or at the table. But Paul, the Christian, on the other hand, to whom the sacrifice of Christ is the final sacrifice, Paul is prepared to go to Jerusalem and to walk to the temple and to offer a sacrifice when he returns to that city. His behavior is motivated by the gospel. He will do all things that are possible so that some, Jews and Gentiles, will hear the gospel and be saved. Paul is not a slave to his freedom. His freedom is his slave. Use your freedom to serve others. The fifth principle. Paul addresses this one principle to the weak. Don't do something you believe to be wrong, but do be open to teaching. Verse 23. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The principle is straightforward. If you, on a particular issue, find yourself thinking that this is wrong, that something is sin, then don't, under any circumstances, do it. It may not be sin in itself, but if you believe it is, and yet you do it, you are saying to God that you are happy to do what you believe he has commanded you not to do. And that attitude is exactly the same contempt for God and his word that underlies every sin. Even if it isn't wrong in itself, the attitude is sin. It is saying, I don't care what God thinks. It's a slap in the face for the God who saved you. But having said that, we must note that we must all be open to teaching. Verse 14, Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself. It's a truth we all need to learn. Be open to teaching. Find out from the Word of God if your attitude is correct. Well, five principles then. We must all give an account to God. To the strong, don't use your freedom to cause others to sin. Act in love toward others. Use your freedom to serve others. And to the weak, don't do something you believe is wrong, but be open to teaching. Well, we can now return to the question of point two. The weak and the strong. Who are they? It's my belief that the principles of conduct Paul lays down in that passage actually apply to a whole range of things in Christian life, in Christian discipleship, a whole range of issues. And on a particular issue, it may be that you or I will find ourselves in the camp of the weak in faith. We may believe that something is wrong, even though in reality we have the freedom to do it. On another issue, the tables may be turned. You and I may find ourselves now in the camp of the strong in faith, people who know they are free on this issue. It has nothing to do with how long we've been a Christian, nor our faith in Jesus as Lord. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. It is simply determined by whether we realize we are free in an issue which in reality we are free. Ron, my truck driver friend, was the one who was weak in faith when it came to the issue of drinking alcohol. My friends who invited Chris and Julie to a meal were in the category of the strong on that same issue. Wherever you find yourself on that issue or any other, and last week Mark looked at church tradition particularly, wherever you find yourself, remember that the scriptures have plenty to say to you about godly behavior. And this chapter has plenty to say to you. Look at my friend Ron and his local church. His minister, who insisted that the practice of the church conform to his idea, his perception of Anglicanism, that minister was adopting the standpoint of a weaker brother. You see, he didn't act on the freedom he had in Christ to accommodate his practice to the interests, the true interests of his brother, Ron. Ron, who was strong with regard to church tradition, didn't matter two hoots to him what happened in church, whether they had one cup or many cups in itself, except the effect it was having on him. Ron was strong with regard to church tradition, but weak with regard to alcohol. Now, he needed to be taught, it seems to me, Ron needed to be taught that it was not sin to drink alcohol. But he was right in abstaining. Whilst he thought it was wrong, he was doing exactly the right thing. But see, even after he'd been taught this, he still probably, for practical purposes, wouldn't have been able to drink it. The minister, on the other hand, was claiming his weakness with regard to traditions as a ground for setting a stumbling block in front of his brother. He needed to be taught that no set of traditions are gospel matters in themselves. He needed to be taught that he had the freedom to change his practice. He needed to know that. He also needed to be rebuked for letting the freedom that he had with alcohol become the potential cause of Ron's stumbling and falling into sin. There's an important principle there which I must close on. For those of us who have been Christians for some time, how long is it since you first came to know Jesus? The longer we have known Christ, the greater is our responsibility to come to grips with the freedom we have in the gospel. We cannot go on year after year after year hanging on to our dearly held but false beliefs about Christian behavior. Such beliefs about church traditions and supposed Christian behavior lead to stuffy traditionalism. They lead to legalistic moralism and inflexibility that make individual Christians and churches increasingly irrelevant in their world. And the result is that the gospel is written off, and the people of God are more like the exhibit you see in a glass case of a museum, totally from another world, another age, as opposed to the salt and light we are meant to be in our world. My prayer is that we can honestly echo the words of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read them to you now. Think clearly in your head, honestly, is this true of you? Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Is that true of you? My prayer is that it will be. Amen.